God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
All right. Well, I want to start today with a series of thought-provoking questions. What are the marks of a true Christ follower? One who follows Jesus. How would you know if someone was following Jesus? If you were hauled into court, accused of being a Jesus follower, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What are the marks of a true church of Jesus? Same question now, we apply it to the entire church, in this case Santa Clara First Baptist. What are the marks of a true community of faith? What would we as people and church know, would we as people and church know if we were really a Christian and not just pretending? You know, in sports these days, you have contenders and pretenders. Have you heard that expression? I think it's kind of cute. Those who are contending, and they're really out there showing their stuff, and those who are just pretending. Well, what are we? And then, what are we going to hear when we face the Almighty God after our death? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you. These questions all revolve around the definition of a real disciple of Jesus. Just what characteristics define such a person and such a church? This is our third Sunday in our message series, All Things New. We've been looking at the fact that God is always in the business of doing a new thing. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see God over and over again. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Do you not understand it? Do you not grasp it? God is not content with the status quo, because this world needs to become a better place. God is not content with the status quo because you and I need to be better people. The status quo is not acceptable. We must move on. We cannot stay where we are. Now, one reason we need to ask this question is because when Jesus came to this earth, he encountered over and over again what were considered to be highly religious people. They were called the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a highly dedicated group of individuals who saw their lives being given to the obedience and the teaching of the Jewish law. They were the shock troops for Judaism. They were supposedly the highest example of what it meant to be an observant, religious, committed Jew. And who did Jesus have the most trouble with? The Pharisees. That should give us pause. That should make us think for a little bit of, wow, if the people who thought they were the most religious and the most committed ran smack into Jesus, are we any different? Jesus did this because they were the ones who were supposed to be leading a people into a deepening relationship with their God. But Jesus called them blind guides, sons of hell, who were going here and there and everywhere, finding new disciples and making them sons of hell, not true believers of God. Jesus violated their laws, publicly disputed their teachings, and impugned their very character. He called them whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, rotten on the inside. None of that is any good. Today's text gives us one type of confrontation that Jesus and these Pharisees had. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, starting with verse 18. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 18. Mark is the first of the Gospels written, and it's, in a sense, the fastest Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, you see Jesus on the move from the very outset. No Christmas stories, no angels things, no, Jesus baptized and out in ministry. And by Mark chapter 2, we are well into Jesus' three-year ministry. Things have already happened that have been explained by other Gospels. Mark just jumps right in, though. And in Mark 2, we begin to see something. In Mark 1, we see the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the healings, and some of the teachings. In Mark 2, Jesus starts to run into the opposition of the religious leaders. In story after story, we find another story of opposition, something where there was a conflict. Mark 2, starting with verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." As I said, Jesus had already been running into opposition in this chapter on forgiving an individual, and only God had that ability to do that, and then associating with tax gatherers and other sinners. And now we have this practice of fasting being brought up. Why is it, Jesus was questioned, that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now, by the first century A.D., the Jews observed 5 official fast days as a part of their holidays, the biggest one being Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But for the Pharisees, the strictest group of Jews, they had fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays were the days of fasting for the Pharisees. For them, fasting was a sign of true piety. The disciples of John were probably fasting because John was in prison by this time, and they were fasting, seeking God's favor to get him out. One commentator gives 4 reasons, probably, that the Pharisees were fasting: to ward off demons, to impress God with meritorious works and receive extra blessings, to atone for sins or to avert further calamity befalling the nation, and to impress others with one's piety. It was this last reason that galled Jesus so much. Because when these Pharisees would fast, remember, twice a week, they would whiten their faces like they hadn't been eating, and so they were emaciated. They would literally whiten their faces to look bad. They'd mess their hair up. They'd wear disheveled garments. They would go out into the marketplaces to be seen by other people. "Oh, yeah, there's Jacob. He's fasting today. Look at him. Wow, what a spiritual guy." They did this to receive the admiration of the crowd. But for them, fasting had degenerated into just a tool to impress other people. Jesus confronts the entire approach. The real purpose of fasting was to draw a person closer to God. I mean, the concept of fasting is I will withdraw from the satisfaction of some earthly appetite. I will fast from food. I will fast from sleep. I will fast from work. I will fast from some area of daily commerce and activity so that I might devote myself and my attentions and my energies more toward prayer and trying to hook up closer to God. We see this same problem in today's fasting. We have some Catholic neighbors, and I've been thinking, and some of them are pretty observant, but I was reflecting on one of our neighbors who was going through the period of Lent. And in the period of Lent, you're supposed to fast. You're supposed to give up something. So he gave up pie. He gave up pie. You already said it. Not cake, but pie. And if we could make a cake that, or make a pie that looked like a cake, he would eat that. We had a very interesting conversation that Lenten season about giving something up for Lent and fasting. And actually, it had no meaning to him at all. It was just empty observance. Now, you and I guilty of that? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. But Jesus condemns this kind of approach. In fact, Jesus uses this occasion to proclaim an entirely new reality. a new reality. It's not time to fast, Jesus says. It's time to party. Why? Because the bridegroom is here and it's a wedding celebration. Go through the Gospels and look how many times Jesus talked about partying. He was a real party animal. He loved a party. We've just, early on in Mark's Gospel, he was at a party at Matthew's house. They were wining and dining. Jesus was called a wine bibber, you know, somebody who's always drinking. He loved to party. Because it's not time to fast, he said. He alludes to the wedding feast. Just think about that for a minute. In the first century in Israel, weddings were big deals. And it wasn't like you blew the whole thing, like $20,000+ are going for weddings these days. But you didn't do the whole thing in one day and then be gone, because the day of the wedding, you have the day of the wedding, everyone invited, everybody has a good time, it's all wonderful. But then, in these little, particularly these little places, these little farming communities in rural Israel at the time, you'd party a whole week. But it was interesting that there would be certain people invited to party the whole week. The bride and the groom, they didn't go on a honeymoon, they stayed put. And there was partying, and they would invite their special loved ones, their special guests. And they had a title. They were called, the children of the bride chamber. So if you were in the in crowd in this wedding, you knew the bride, you knew the groom, you might become one of these children of the bride chamber, and it was your deal to come and party every day after work. Pretty cool. There was even a rabbinical teaching, a teaching of the rabbis that said, All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observance which would lessen their joy. Well, that's pretty cool. Party, party, all the time. And you don't need to fast because we're celebrating. Jesus invokes this teaching and this understanding and this ceremony to say, guess what? I'm the bridegroom. And it's time to party. There is, in my presence, fullness of joy. There's great joy being in the presence of Jesus. He said there is going to come a time when the bridegroom will be taken from them. He was referring to the cross. Early on in Mark's Gospel, here's a reference to it. Jesus knew why he was here. He'd come to die on a cross to take the penalty of our sin and rebellion on himself. He refers to it here in a veiled allusion. Sometime the bridegroom's going to be taken. You're going to fast then, but not now. Time to party. Joy in the presence of the Lord. Jesus follows up this proclamation with two additional statements, which open up, I think, a broad and new vista to the entire discussion. And to do it, he uses two allusions, as he always did, to very common experiences. Hey, you seamstresses. You know that if you're going to patch a piece of old clothing, that you're not going to do it with a new piece of cloth. Because what's going to happen the first time you wash that? The new cloth, which hasn't shrunk, will shrink. And because it's stronger than the old cloth, it's just going to tear the seams out and rip up everything. You don't patch an old cloth with new patches. And hey, you winemakers, you know that you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because old wineskins have already been stretched out to their limit, and they're pretty brittle anyway. And so what you're going to do is you're going to put new wine in new wineskins, because that new wine is still fermenting. And as it ferments, it still releases gas. And as that gas expands, it's going to stretch the wineskin. You need new wineskin for new wine. And he's saying the same thing twice. When you have something new, you can't put it in old containers. The old forms have to be eliminated. Old forms and practices can even hinder or destroy the progress of God's incoming kingdom. That's the message. The fasting twice a week to be seen by others. other forms that Jesus attacked, the Sabbath laws in particular, the laws about cleanliness, all these things that these people, these so-called religious people, were doing merely to impress others or to try to keep themselves pure. It's all gone now. Throw it all out, Jesus says, because a new reality has come. A new reality of the kingdom of God in Christ. But how often are we tied to the old ways? And we do them, and we do them, and we do them, and maybe we don't even think about why we do them, but we just do them because we've always done them. You've heard the story about the mother cooking the chicken. And when she cooks the chicken, she cuts off the legs, puts them in the pan in a separate spot, and then puts it in the oven. And she would do this and do this and do this, and the daughter one time just finally said, "Mom, why do you do that?" And her mom said to her, "I don't know, that's the way my mom did it." And so that got them both to thinking, well, why did her mom do it, her grandmother? So they went to Grandma. They said, "Grandma, why did you cut the two legs off the chicken and put them in a separate place when you threw it in the oven?" She said, "I don't know, that's what my mother did." "Oh, well, it so happened that great-grandma was still alive." And so they visited her in the rest home. And they said, "Great-grandmother, why did you cut the two legs off the chicken before you'd put it in the oven?" And the woman laughed and said, "Well, you have to know that back in my day, our ovens were really small. And I had to cut the legs off so it would fit in." How many of you have heard that one before? Yeah, thank you. There's a bunch of you that haven't. I'm impressed. We do things and do things and do things, and maybe we've even forgotten why. What was the original purpose anyway, and what was the point? We need new wine skins for new wine. Let me talk about two examples of this, corporately and personally. As a group of individuals, we've committed ourselves to the work of God's kingdom. And as such, we must be constantly on our guard against equating the forms of the gospel ministry with the content of the gospel. Forms come and go. The message stays the same. Can we say that together? Forms come and go. The message stays the same. One more time. The forms come and go, but the message stays the same. We don't sing Gregorian chants anymore. Go figure. That was a hot item when they came out. Not so much now. Let's think about God's church for a minute. Back in September of 2012, we had Dr. Bill Hoyt come and give us a church assessment. Because we knew that we were spinning our wheels here. There was activity going on. There was ministry going on. But we didn't like where we were going. And so we brought in somebody who now has surpassed 400 church assessments, who has served as a pastor of three churches, the executive minister of one region, and now as a church consultant for a number of years. And we said to him, "We think you know something that maybe we don't. Would you please tell us what we're missing?" And so he did this assessment, and back in September of 2012, he gave us his assessment. One of the things he gave us in that assessment, and it was a 2-hour-long presentation, was this. This bell curve actually is a life cycle for people and any organization. It fits in both cases. You have birth, you have growth, you have peak, then you have decline, and you finally have death. Now, the bell curve for individuals could be different in terms of having those elements, and some, unfortunately, don't go very far. But every organization deals with this exact same thing. When you start out at birth, you have a mission that drives you. We are here to plant a brand new church. And why are we here? To have afternoon teas? No, it'd be nice to have afternoon teas, but that's not our driving purpose. Our driving purpose is to win people to Jesus. Amen? New churches get this because that's why they're founded. But they have little organization. They have little set of relationships because people are just getting to know each other. They probably don't even have a place that they can call their own. They're renting facilities. And so they begin to grow. And they get a worship band together, and they begin to get a governing board, and they get a set of policies that start to govern them, and a constitution or bylaws or whatever. And then and their ministries start to take effect, and they grow and they grow and they grow, and then they hit the peak. And you know what? How do you get from one side of that peak to the other side of that peak? You lose one thing. One thing goes from a capital to a little. It goes from a big V to a little V. The word is vision. All of a sudden you become more concerned with keeping the organizational wheels turning and the ministries functioning, and you've lost your reason for being. The moment you do that, you've crossed over the top of the line and you're headed down. This happens with companies, nonprofits, churches, any organization. This is true. It has to constantly re-envision itself. And that's why we brought in Dr. Hoyt, to help us understand what that vision ought to be. Well, anyway, he put this up here, up there on the screen. That is the exact slide he used. And we're thinking, where are we? Well, without going into a lot of detail, he told us that, number one, the focus of a lot of our work was more towards keeping existing programs running and not accomplishing effective outreach. Because we were doing some great stuff. Great stuff. Bethlehem is our best example. Great stuff. But we had kind of lost touch with, you know, actually getting the effective outreach component in there. He also told us our organizational structure was antiquated and hindering us from effectively accomplishing God's work. That's because we have wonderful lay people put in positions that they're not trained to do, that don't have the time and don't have the energy to effectively get the job done. I have been a part of churches for over 40 years, and I would say an amen to that. I've seen this over and over and over and over and over again. We are set up to fail. And then he really caught my attention when he said, "This church is not in trouble yet." That got my attention. Because he said, "You're headed down, folks. You're on the right side of this curve. And things are headed down and to the right, and you need a course adjustment. We're on a path to what one author calls slow death." And I said, "I'm not going to have that happen in this church." This is another graph he put up. And just to say, entrepreneurial, which means, hey, we're trying new stuff. Organizational, which means we're well organized. Peak efficiency, which means things are humming. And this was, by the way, our own assessment. We filled out forms and we graded ourselves and got this score. Our highest stuff was on institutional, which means we're more concerned about keeping the wheels turning than getting ministry done. And descent towards death was our own assessment of where we were. Okay, let's go to black for a minute. I started working in this church in 1972. I just graduated from Stanford University with a history degree, and I felt God's calling to be a pastor of a local church. And I went to Dr. Owen Miller, senior pastor at the time, and said, "Doctor, I'd like to try it out. I'd like to take a year and work in the local church here, this church, my home church that we started, our family started attending around 1962. And I said, "I'd like to work here." And he said, "Richard, we have a job for you." I should have, you know, when his eyes got big like that and he said that, I should have, you know. "You will be our brand new youth intern." And they gave me the junior high ministry. You too? Let's talk afterwards, okay? And I survived a whole year of teaching junior hires. I enrolled in seminary. 3 years of seminary, I'd drive down here from Mill Valley every weekend, and I kept working. And I worked myself up from youth intern to youth director. And when I graduated from seminary, 3 years, the church ordained me, and the church made me their assistant pastor. And I served here 5 years, and then was called to a church up in Vallejo. 10 years there, back here in 91. Here I am, the pastor, senior pastor of the church I grew up in, my childhood dream, in one sense. And I looked at those curves and I said, this is not going to happen in the church that I love. It is not going to happen. We will change. And this church and this board that we just thanked took on these challenges and decided to renew itself. New wine goes in new wineskins. We chose a new focus in making every church program more effective in outreach ministry. We want to leverage every program that we have here, every ministry that we have here, to touch people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We took on annual definitive ministry goals that force us to emphasize achievement and not activity. Because in a church on the downslope side of things is doing stuff, but it's not accomplishing much. So last year, we adopted as a church specific goals. And when you come to our celebration Sunday, you'll hear the goals that we took on for 2013, and you will hear the goals that we're taking on this year in 2014. We decided we're going to focus on getting something done, not just on turning wheels. And we employed and have brought into play now a new governance structure to streamline the work, get the right people doing the right things in the right places. And this is all brand new. Again, I'm very proud. I want to say I'm very proud of this church and proud of that board. We're saying, we'll try something new. So now where are we? Well, I've been saying through all of this series, we're in a period of transition. So let's just be aware that we're in transition right now. What does that mean? Well, there are three stages to any transition, whether it's a personal transition, you have a baby in your household, or you get married in the other order, actually. Or you move to a new neighborhood, or you get a new job, or you change your church governance around. What happens when you do all those kinds of things? You go through three phases. Number one, you have to let go of your former self. You have to let go of how you define yourself, how you look at yourself, what your identity is. This is particularly true if you become a disciple of Jesus. You have to let go of a lot of things. This is how I used to be. This is how I used to live. This is how I used to think and feel. Jesus calls me to something better. I'm letting go of old identities and old ways of living, and I'm picking up new ways. But you have to let go first. And then you move through what's called the neutral zone, and this is where things get a little fuzzy, because you're letting go of the one, but you haven't quite grasped the new yet. Haven't figured out exactly, if you move to a new neighborhood, where are you going to shop, and who are the neighbors you're going to hook up with, and what's the new school like, and this sort of thing. You've got to find all these things out and create new patterns, literally, of living. We're in the neutral zone now, and we are seeking to finding a new beginning. A new beginning as a church, where you begin to lock into, what does it mean to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What's really going on there? What are the new attitudes that I need to have? The new heart positions and thoughts in my head and activities as I live it out? How do I see myself now? And as a church, the same thing. So in these three stages, we're doing all three at the same time. They all overlap each other. We start with a lot of letting go and a little neutral and a little new beginning. And then as we move more into the neutral, not so much letting go, more finding the new beginning. You get the idea? Moving along. It's kind of the children of Israel in the Exodus. They left the old. They're no slaves any longer. They're now trusting in this Yahweh God who called them out. Great miracles, good stuff going on. We'll keep trusting him even when we run out of water, when we run out of food, when we're attacked by the Amorites. We're still going to trust him. Well, that's how it works. All right. And that's what we're doing as a church. Now, let me have a few thoughts about God's people. Because this same stuff is going on individually with each one of us who calls ourselves a follower of Jesus. We must be constantly evaluating whether our personal spiritual choices are either helping or hindering us from becoming the person he wants us to be. and doing the things he calls us to do. Last week, we took a look at what we're to become in terms of an identity. We're to become like little children. If you didn't hear that message, go online to our website and listen to that message of last week. But we must decide to develop a transparent heart that comes to the Father without pretense. And we must develop a childlike trust in our Father's loving watch care. That was last week. Now, as we're entering Christ's kingdom, what should be the criteria that we use to evaluate, are we becoming more like Jesus? Jesus, by the way, has given us that criteria. We don't have to think about it or try to dream something up. He was very clear about it in John chapter 13, verse 35. He said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." By this, everyone will know that you are followers of me. Now, what do Christians in America today, how would they fill in the blank? Lots of different ways. Christians today in America could fill in the blank by saying, "I am becoming a walking encyclopedia of Bible knowledge. You ask me the question, the Bible answer man will give it to you." Some will say, "I am faithful in worship attendance. I get the attendance badge. You ought to have one, and I get to wear it because I'm so faithful in coming here." Some would say, "I'm involved in active ministry and mission work. I do a lot of good things for God and others." Some would say, "Wow, I get out there and I condemn the heathen and all their ways. I am so dedicated, I'd wear the sandwich board. Going to hell today?" And other appropriate sayings. Jesus didn't say any of those, did he? The full passage is John 13, 34 to 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You get it? Now, the interesting thing to me is he says this is a new command. A new wineskin. Now, doesn't the Old Testament say this? When Jesus was approached and asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What did he say? You love God with your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, he's already told us to love. How can this be a new command? Well, look at the modifier. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The Old Testament command is, as you love yourself, love each other. To the extent that you love yourself, love others. The do as you would have done to you, you know, that kind of thing. And the world thinks that's pretty cool. Yeah, you know, treat others as you would want to be treated. That's nice, that's fair, that's cool, that's good. Jesus puts the stakes up way higher than that. As I have loved you, love one another. Not just your self-love, not just your energized, you know, dreamed-up love. Love each other the way I love you. How does Jesus love? Oh. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for my sheep. That's the kind of love he's talking about. Self-sacrifice, not expecting anything in return. Not, I'll pat you, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. Just gives. How many people did Jesus die for on the cross?
Everyone.
Even those who would never accept him? Even those who would reject him and spit on his face and call him names? Those too? Yeah. Even you? Yeah. Even you. Love others as I have loved you, with a sacrificial, self-giving, not expecting anything in return. A new command I give to you. How do you know if you're disciples of Jesus? What's the criteria? What's going to be on the final? That's why Jesus would make this incredible statement. Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do all these good works? And they say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because what you did or did not realize while you were going through your little life was that you were doing it all for yourself. It was to gain the admiration of others. It was to feel good about you. It was to be well thought of and get the applause of the crowd, just like those Pharisees. Good news, though. God loves us. Just here, right now. You don't have to do a ding-dong thing to have God love you. He loves you just the way you are right now. And he invites everyone to come to the party. What does this look like? It's party time. Thomas Long, a Christian author who wrote the book Shepherd in Bathrobes, tells this story. One night when he was traveling and far away from home, in a downtown motel, he read these words on the elevator door. Party tonight, room 210, 8 p.m., everyone invited. He imagined the odd sort of people that might show up. Tired salesmen, bored vacationers, weary travelers, the curious, all looking for a break in their individual tedium and the little festivity, and not wanting to be left out of something exciting. Party tonight. Turns out it was a hoax. No party. Nobody in room 210. Long writes, for just a brief moment, those of us staying at the motel were tantalized by the possibility that there just might be a party going on somewhere to which we were all invited. A party where it didn't make much difference who we were when we walked in the door or what motivated us to come. A party where we could come out of the boredom and the loneliness and curiosity and responsibility, eagerness to be in fellowship, or simply come out of a desire to come and see what was happening. A party where it didn't matter as much what got us in the door as what would happen when we arrived. But isn't that so much the way of the world? A hoax. Those who promise us satisfaction, if we buy this, experience this, have this kind of relationship, do this, and we find out it's a hoax because there's still this gnawing inner need inside of us that only God can fill. Contrast that to a story told by Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo. He is the professor emeritus at Eastern University, East Coast, in sociology. And he was invited to speak at a conference in Hawaii, Honolulu, actually. So he flies East Coast all the way over there. And guess what? His time clock is so off, he wakes up at 3 in the morning. He can't get back to sleep. He's hungry. He says, I got to find something to eat. So he finds the 24-hour diner on the street corner in kind of a seedy area of town. While he's there, in walks a bunch of prostitutes just getting off their shift. One of them's name is Agnes. And Agnes turns to one of her friends and says, guess what? Tomorrow is my 39th birthday. It'd be cool if I had a birthday party. And her fellow worker says to her, Agnes, are you kidding? Really? A birthday party for you? Nobody's going to throw you a birthday party. Well, they keep talking, and finally they leave. Now, if you know anything about Tony Campolo, he's the guy, if you're in an elevator and you're going up a lot of floors and you're a little bored, he'll turn around and face the crowd, the assembled multitude, says, why don't we sing? Thank you. So he calls the owner of the diner over and he says, do those people come in every night? Oh, yes, every night. Agnes comes in every night? Yes, she comes in every night. What do you think about throwing her a party? A birthday party tomorrow night. And the owner says, yeah. He calls his wife, who's back in the kitchen, says, hey, what do you think? She goes, yeah, it's a great idea. Let's do it. They get the word out to every prostitute in the area. Campolo shows up at 3. Normally, Agnes shows up at 3:30. At 3 o'clock with the crepe paper and the balloons and all the paraphernalia that go with a party. And the owner and his wife, they bake a cake. 39 candles. At the appointed hour, getting off shift, 3:30, Agnes walks in. The place is packed with prostitutes. Surprise! They go crazy. Agnes is just like this. She's amazed. They start singing happy birthday. They bring out the cake. Agnes, blow out the candles, blow out the candles. She blows out the candles. Agnes, cut the cake. She just stops right in her tracks. Doesn't pick up the knife. She says, I'm just really feeling really overwhelmed right now. And no one's ever done this. And here's a cake. And you know, I'd like to keep this cake for a while. Would you mind if I just took it home? And they all kind of look around, and the owner says, of course, Agnes. She picks up the cake and she walks out the door. And there's stunned silence in the room. And then everybody looks over at Campolo. And being not just a Christian but a minister, he says, well, why don't we pray for Agnes? I'll lead us in a prayer. And so he prays. They all bow their heads. And he prays. And he prays for God's blessing on Agnes, that she would know that she's cared for by a compassionate, loving God. And that someday she would accept his son as her own personal Lord and Savior. And he says, amen. The owner is giving Campolo the eye. And he says with a voice that has just a tiny bit of edge to it, you didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you go to? And Campolo doesn't bat an eye. I belong to a church that gives birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 in the morning. Party time. New wine goes in new wineskins. New wine goes in new wineskins into our church, into our lives. Amen? Gracious Father, how we need to learn how to party. In your presence is fullness of joy. Even in the hard times, even in the rough times, your joy, your strength, your compassion take the edge off of life. Sometimes and just help us muddle through, and other times set us up on the mountaintop. But Father, I pray for Santa Clara First Baptist, for all of us assembled here today, that we would move forward with strength, letting go of the old, moving forward into the new, trusting in you as our Savior and Lord to lead us into better times. You've given us new wine. We want to put it in new wineskins. New wineskins for our church, new wineskins for our lives. May we as a church have as a criteria your love. If whatever we're doing, personally or corporately, isn't helping us love like you love, stop us in our tracks and get us oriented. thank you that you are our Savior as well as Lord. We come to you humbly, joyfully, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.